Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
You can go ahead and turn to Exodus, though we're not really going to spend a lot of time in Exodus today, because today I'm going to give you an introduction to the book of Exodus. Really, with Exodus as one of those books, you need that. You need an introduction to it. Because if you go into it cold, you're going to miss something. And so we'll go ahead and start with it. I've chose to title this study as Freed to Worship. Freed to Worship. The account, Exodus, begins with the Israelites in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. And God raises up a man, Moses, to be the tool that he's going to use to save his people. And in chapter 5, we have that, what is a relatively famous statement, where he says, "Let my people go." And that happens there in chapter 5. Pharaoh refuses. God brings a series of plagues upon Egypt that concludes with the death of the firstborn. God leads the people out into the wilderness where he gives them the law at Mount Sinai. And then the book of Exodus ends with God describing to the people how he wants to be worshiped. So turn to chapter 6. We're just going to pause just for chapter 6, because in chapter 6, we have a description of what are going to be the three basic divisions of the book of Exodus. And so we're going to see them here in three verses in chapter 6. To back it up just a little bit, in chapter 5, Moses had just gone to Pharaoh and gave Pharaoh the message that God had given him to relate to him, and instead of letting the Israelites go, Pharaoh made life even harder for them, which made the people, the Israelites, angry with Moses. And so Moses, not surprisingly, is confused. Like, why didn't it work? I did what you said, why didn't it work? And the Lord responds to Moses with a word for the people of Israel. Verse 6. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel," this is in chapter 6, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment." So the first division I'm going to entitle redemption. So the first part of Exodus is a redemption story. Chapters 1 through 18 is about redemption. God taking the Israelites out of Egypt. God has his plan for Israel, has always had a plan for Israel, for the people of Israel. And that plan directly connected to the land of Canaan. And so that he has to get him out of Egypt, which is not the promised land, and into the promised land. For 400 years, they had been in Egypt. And for some portion of that time, we don't know for certain how long, but for some portion of that time, they were slaves there in basically hard labor. And God had determined that it was time to set them free. And in this section, and really throughout the book of Exodus, God begins to reveal himself in a way that he hasn't anywhere else in throughout the book of Genesis. In Genesis, God revealed himself to individuals. We see him on a number of occasions, showing up and talking to individuals. In the book of Exodus, we see him showing up and talking to the nation of Israel. And so he starts to reveal himself in different ways, some very powerful ways as we go through the book of Exodus. Three things he tells them there in verse 6. "I will bring you out, I will rescue you, I will redeem you," he says. And that's not all God says he's going to do. Verse 7. "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So the second division we're going to talk about is covenant, or we could say consecration, but we'll use the word covenant because really that's where the covenant really comes into play. Chapters 19 through 24, God is going to enter into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that as he gives to them the law. The law is given in that section. Two more I will statements there. He says, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And so in this section, he declares, in the first section, he declares his power to deliver them, to redeem them out of Egypt. And in the second section, he's going to reveal his holiness through the law. He's going to describe his holiness through the law of God. And then he ends this declaration here in verse 8 with two more I will statements. Verse 8. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Though in the original language, it just says, I, the Lord. The promise is that God is going to take them out of Egypt and give them this land that he promised to Abraham and to all of Abraham's descendants, not only for now, but forever. So the third division is worship. That's chapters 25 through the end of the book, chapter 40. And these last I will statements describe to them in a way such that they should, he's looking for a response. And that response is a response of worship. He wants them to worship him. God expects his people to worship him. That shouldn't surprise us, right? That God expects his people to worship him. Created by him, for him, he rescues, he redeems, he shows himself powerful and strong and holy and loving and gracious and merciful and all those things, and he asks for worship. He expects us to worship them. But godly worship is not natural to humans. We know that, right? Do we know that? That it's not natural to us. We don't do it naturally. We have to be taught how to worship God. And so God, in this context, gives them a system that teaches them how to do it in a way that brings him glory. And if God's people worship God according to his desires, he is glorified. We're not caught under the same system as the Jews, as we Israelites, but we're still called to worship him and to worship him in a right way, in a way that ultimately brings him glory. After all, the whole universe exists to bring God's glory. And I believe God's glory is seen most clearly when God's people are worshiping him the right way, the way that he deems is the right way. And to be able to worship God, God's people need to be free from the bondage of this world. And ultimately, that's what God's going to do first. The Egypt will end up being a picture of the world. And to be freed to worship God the way that we should, we need to be freed from the world and from the bondage of the sin that world promotes. We need to be free of that if we want to worship God in a way that brings him glory, that pleases him. But that freedom that we get from being freed from that needs to be combined with obedience to God and to his word. Otherwise, there's no way to worship him. You cannot worship God apart from obedience to him. And so we're freed, we're then taught what obedience looks like, and then we're called to worship. Now, only then can true worship exist, and only then is God glorified. So before we get into this, we're going to spend the rest of this session talking about background stuff. And I want to talk a little bit about what Exodus is. You know, if you've been around for a long time, a lot of what I'm about to say may be old news. Okay, just hang on. Somebody might need to hear it, maybe even me. You know, Exodus is a part of the book of the Bible, part of the Bible that is referred to as the Pentateuch, the five books, the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It goes by other names. It goes by the law, the books of the law, or the law of Moses. Lots of different ways it's referred to, even within Scripture. Moses is acknowledged by most as the human author of the first five books of the Bible. Not everybody agrees with that. Doesn't matter. Same thing. Yes. Yes, that's another name for it. That's a more Jewish name for it. But yes, Torah, for those that are listening on the recording, is another name for the first five books. In fact, I actually have one of my commentaries is a commentary on the Torah from a Jewish perspective. And it's fascinating because it reads back to front. And so Genesis is in the far back of the book. Matter of fact, the cover is on the, you know, are what we would refer to as the back of the book, which is a little disconcerting when you're reading, because I read a page and then go to the left to read the next page, which is a little odd, but that's at least the words are in the right order, just the pages aren't. So, but it's written from a Jewish perspective, which is fascinating to read when you're reading through the Torah. But I diverge. Let's come back. Yeah, it's important to talk about some of these things, just because some people, sometimes we hear things about stuff like this, and we just need to know that there are simpler ways to approach some of these things. The authorship of Moses, some don't like the fact that Moses could have written Genesis through Deuteronomy. He wasn't around during Genesis, and so they don't like the fact that he could have written it. Well, you know, the same God that inspired him to write Genesis is the same one that inspired him to write everything else, and every author, or the author that wrote everything beyond that. But even within the book of Genesis, we see indications that Moses was called by God to write things down. Exodus 17:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book it says, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And the Lord says to Moses to write it in the book. Exodus 24:4-7. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And then near the end of his life, in the fifth book, in Deuteronomy 31:24, he says this, and it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, then it goes on to say that they set it aside. They set it by the Ark of the Covenant. It was meant to be read to the people. Many Old Testament writers, the prophets and others, refer to Moses as the writer of the Pentateuch. Many New Testament writers do the same thing. And the one that should settle it for everyone and really remove all question or doubt is John 5:46-47, where Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Where did he write about him? In the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. If you do not believe his writings, five books, how will you believe my words? So there's, you know, the issue of some of the authorship, you know, the liberals and whatnot, they often view these things with skepticism, but they don't take it just the simple facts. The Bible tells us that tells us very simply these things, and we don't have to read a lot into it. I run into the same issue with the book of Isaiah. We were here at the beginning of that, which was like a decade ago. Okay, maybe it was only last, no, it was before last year. It was, well, never mind. There's also a debate as to the dating of the book of Exodus as well, including the date that the Exodus itself took place. And we don't have time to go into all of the history and archaeology that really focuses around the Egyptians and their dynasties and whatnot. But the best date for the Exodus is 1446 BC. That's the best date that based on all of the information that's out there that points to it. Some want to try to put it in the 1200 BCs, but it's a real stretch to get it there. Ultimately, it fits in 1446 BC based on the biblical record as well as most archaeological finds. And the more they find, the more they dig up, literally dig up over there, the more it confirms that earlier date. So again, just to say that we can speak with confidence on certain things, even though as far as when it was written, the most common belief, well, we don't know specifically, the most common belief, it was written while they were at Mount Sinai. So while they were camped around Mount Sinai, God had given them the law, while they were there, still there for a little while after that, this book was written at about that point. And we'll look at some of the reasons for some of these possibly as we go through this. But to truly understand the book of Exodus, we need to back it up a book into the book of Genesis. In the original Hebrew, the first word in the book is the conjunctive and, which links Exodus back to Genesis, and the accounts actually make that connection for us. And so we're going to back it up to the beginning, and I'm going to give you a 35,000 foot exploration of the book of Genesis. So turn back to page 1 of your Bible. It's the only page in our Bible that it all has the same number. Page 1, Genesis 1. I'm going to go through this pretty fast, so just bear with me. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We see one beginning after another. In the very beginning, it's even labeled in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that exists. He created, in chapters 1 and 2, he created everything, including man and woman, Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden and told them that they could enjoy the fruit of every tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and told them, warned them, that if they eat of it, that they would surely die. Genesis 3. Told you we're going fast. Here we go. Genesis 3. Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, slithers in, excuse me, and tempts the woman to eat the forbidden fruit, which she does, and then convinces her husband to join her. And then the seed of sin is planted in both of them at that moment, and they immediately realize that something has changed, because they realize that they are naked and they are ashamed. Shame, all of a sudden, is there where before it didn't exist. At this point, God curses the serpent, the woman, and the man, and they are kicked out of the garden. They are kicked out of paradise. They are excluded from the tree of life, which would have given them eternal life. They could have lived forever in that perfect place. But because of sin, they were kicked out of that. And in the curse of the serpent, God declares that he has a plan to redeem his people. So look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. And I, the Lord speaking, will put enmity between you, that would be the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And if you're reading some of the translations, you know, a seed there is capitalized, which the translators are inferring to you that he's referring to deity, to God. We know that to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is pointing to and predicting the work of a Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And before he kicks them out of the garden, he deals with their shame. An innocent animal is killed, and God clothes them with their skin, which is a picture. And this is one of the things we'll talk about as we go through, is especially in the book of Exodus, we're going to see what we're going to refer to as pictures and types and typology and things like that. What these are illustrations for us of a spiritual truth. A type. And for example, Moses will describe him as a type of Christ. There's ways that Moses thinks about Moses' life and his operation within the nation of Israel that give us a picture of what Jesus is going to be and do when he comes to the earth. And so these pictures and types are all throughout the Bible. And so we want to watch out for them, because they add understanding and depth to the total message that we're trying to get. And so here in this context, we see this picture of the sacrifice that will be required for sin. An innocent must die to redeem the sinner back to God. Not the sinner. The sinner can't die to redeem himself back to God. His death is unworthy because it is not innocent. And so an innocent must die. And so these innocent animals were killed. We're going to see that near the end of Exodus when he gives us the laws and how they were to manifest those in the worship of God. We'll see that as he talks about the different animals and the different ways that they're to do it. That'll be important once we get into the later chapters of Exodus. God was going to redeem his people, but there was a cost attached to it. And that cost previewed and showed it was a type and a picture of the ultimate innocent sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the whole world, where the sins that they would talk about here, these sacrifices covered only Adam and Eve. Later sacrifices were made for families. And then here in Exodus, we'll see sacrifices that are made for the whole nation. And ultimately, when Christ comes, he'll make a sacrifice for the entire world. His sacrifice, so great, so grand, so perfect, that he will take care of the whole world. Chapter 4, Adam and Eve have a couple of boys, and we see the seed of sin has passed down to them. Cain kills Abel. And with that, a pattern begins to unfold of sin corrupting the human race. And then in chapter 6, as humans have expanded greatly, God looks down upon the earth, and he's not happy with what he sees. Exodus 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God determines to hit the reset button, and he commissions Noah to build a great boat to save himself, his family, and two of every animal on the earth. And for over 100 years, Noah testified to the coming wrath of God upon sinful mankind as he builds this boat, something that was pretty unusual for that period of time because they didn't really know what a flood was. And even though for 100 years he testified of the reality of God and his plan, only 8 souls were saved from the flood, Noah and his family. Now, this is a testimony that Noah and the ark is a testimony of God's ability. God is able to save. It also is a testimony of God, of man's fallenness, that even knowing that judgment is coming, most will not respond to the reality that God wants to save them. In chapter 9, jumping ahead, chapter 9, God tells Noah and his sons, he says to them, Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah. David, would you get me a water, please? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They do, and before long, they are swarming the earth again. And in chapter 11, they gather together and decide to build a tower to heaven in a place called Babel, which would later be known as Babylon. Yikes. God confuses their language, scatters them to the ends of the earth. And then this is where one of the main characters in the book of Genesis comes about. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see the invitation, if you will, of Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abram, out of all of the people on the earth, and makes very special promises to him, and he's going to use him to fulfill the greater promise of bringing a redeemer to mankind, of going all the way back to Genesis 3 and saying through your seed, it's going to be through the seed of Eve all the way through Abraham, ultimately that seed will be brought into the earth. God promises to make Abram great, to give him a name, to make his name great, to make him great. Well, you know, that's interesting, because at this point, Abram wasn't much of anything. He was a guy with a wife. He had no children. Matter of fact, his wife was barren. The closest thing he had to a son was his nephew Lot. And, you know, if you know that story, there wasn't a lot to Lot. Sorry. And he's 75 years old, so he's not a young dude. Not that 75 is that old for some of you. Just getting started, I know. After they get into Canaan, God makes another promise to them. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. That's one of the promises that God made to the people of Israel. And later he's going to say, I will give that land to you and to your descendants forever. It was an eternal promise. The land was theirs forever. After a while, Abram and Lot become so wealthy. They have so many herds and flocks that they need to part company, need to separate to give space to all of their possessions. And after they do, God talks to Abram again in chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. God promised this land to the descendants. And one of the things that Exodus proves is that God is faithful to keep his promises, even though they had been taken out of the land. And we're going to get to that in a minute, near the end. Taken out of the land, and they've been out of the land for a long time. They'll be out for 400 years out of the land. That God is still able, regardless of circumstances, even though at the end of that 400 years, they are abject slaves, just doing hard labor for Pharaoh, building all of his many building projects, and yet God is able to do for them what he promised to do for them. Chapter 15 is one of the key chapters in Genesis, and in it, God promises an heir to Abram from his own body, even though his wife is barren. Chapter 15, verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, he being Abram, and he, God, accounted to him for righteousness. One of those key verses really in all of the Old Testament, this reality that faith is the key toward righteousness with God, being right with God. It's about faith, believing God. God confirms this promise of numberless descendants with a covenant, which we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. God makes this covenant. He sacrifices out. They split him in half. God passes through the middle of them. And the symbolism there for that is that if I could break this, if I should break this, then I should be torn asunder just like these sacrifices have been cut in two. It was meant to be the most serious type of an oath or a pledge that you could make by taking these sacrifices, cutting them in two, and then passing between them. There's also an interesting thing in this verse that relates to the Exodus. Look in verses 12 through 14. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, God, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Before Abram has a single child, before he has a single descendant, God says, your descendants will go away to Egypt, ultimately is what he's saying. You go to Egypt, they'll be there for 400 years, and when they leave, they're going to leave with great possessions. When we get through to Exodus, we're going to see that very thing happen as they were there for 400 years. And when they went out, the Bible says that they looted Egypt, that God puts some sort of a attitude on the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them everything they asked for, and they left with great riches. Chapter 16 describes Abram and Sarai taking matters into their own hands, producing Ishmael through Hagar. Chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, confirms the covenant he made with him. He's given the right, of circumcision. And then God changes Sarai's name to Sarah and then says to her, oh, by the way, you're going to have a baby. Sarai is an old woman at this point. She is 90-ish, and she has been barren for her entire life. The reality of that is just comical to her, and she, in fact, laughs. Chapters 18 and 19, God deals with wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a picture of judgment of the whole world, the judgment that the whole world will face without a Savior. It's why the world needs a Savior, because without a Savior, all of the world will face the same judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah will face. Chapter 21, God keeps his word to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah conceives and bears a son, Isaac. Then in chapter 22, God asks Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice the son of promise, to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham did what God asked him to do. And just as Abraham was about to kill Isaac, an angel stopped him. In chapter 22, we'll pick it up in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy." Verse 18, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Then Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. This is a picture of what God the Father would end up doing, to send his own son, to sacrifice his own son to pay the sin debt of the entire world. It was meant to be a picture of that, even within the text of that account where Isaac is going up the mountain with his father and asks, okay, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. John the Baptist said, upon seeing Jesus in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In chapter 25, Isaac's wife bears twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is a schemer and eventually schemed himself to a place where he had to run for his life from his brother. Chapter 29, Jacob ends up in the area where Abram originally came from. And God providentially, one of the most beautiful pictures of this kind of thing in Scripture, he providentially brings him to the love of his life and brings him to Rachel, the daughter of his uncle Laban. Jacob gets tricked himself, schemed into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah. And by working for Laban for 7 years, he agrees to work for another 7 years for Rachel. Leah starts having babies. And after about 20 years, he ends up having babies with Leah and Leah's handmaiden and Rachel's handmaiden. And then ultimately with Rachel has a baby. And after 20 years, he ends up with 4 wives and 11 sons. And at that point, he decides it's time to go home. Chapter 32. Jacob has a radical encounter with God and wrestles with him. God changes his name from Jacob to Israel on the way back to Canaan. Rachel, his beloved, gives him his 12th son, Benjamin, and in the process of bearing him, dies. Chapter 37, things start getting dramatic, as if those things were not enough. Joseph is 17 years old. He is Jacob's or Israel's favorite son. And that seems to have been a problem for at least 10 of his other brothers. They resented him for it. And they end up selling Joseph into slavery, and he ends up ultimately in Egypt. Now, this seems odd. Why would God send Joseph to Egypt? Was God a part of this? Was he doing that? Ultimately, the answer is yes. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees all of history as if looking at it in a moment of time. He knows that something is coming to Canaan, that he's going to allow to come to Canaan, that would threaten his plan to bring the Savior into the world through the line of Abraham, through Abraham's descendants. A famine is coming to the land, not just to Canaan, but to the whole world, the Bible tells us elsewhere. And that famine was going to last for 7 years, a really long time for a famine. And so God providentially arranges it to protect them by sending Jacob's favorite son into slavery. Again, another picture of what God will do with Jesus. He sends Jesus down out of heaven to be a servant, the lowest of low. God Almighty, God the Son, infinite in all of his ways, humbles himself and becomes a servant. Joseph first is a slave in Potiphar's house, where he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and ends up in prison. Again, picture then of Christ being falsely accused. Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer end up in the same prison. You know, just coincidentally, I guess. No, not coincidentally, I'm just kidding. In the same prison with Joseph. God gives both of these men dreams. And then they tell their dreams to Joseph, and God gives Joseph the interpretation of those dreams. And those dreams come to pass exactly the way that Joseph said they would. The baker is killed, executed, and the cupbearer is returned back to his position as the king, as Pharaoh's cupbearer. The cupbearer is released, and after 2 years is reminded of Joseph when God gives Pharaoh a dream that no one around him can interpret. And the cupbearer is reminded, oh, wait a minute, I remember now. Oops, I was supposed to mention Joseph. And Joseph is called in. He interprets the dream, which speaks of 7 years of plenty, of bumper crops, followed by 7 years of famine. And then he tells, presumptuously, which is kind of just bold on his part, he tells Pharaoh what to do about it. Here's this guy that was like hours before was in the lowest of low prisons, and now he's standing before Pharaoh telling him what he needs to do about it. And Pharaoh, you know, in a moment, I don't know what he was thinking. Hey, you're a smart guy. You take care of it for me. And Joseph does. And after the 7 years of plenty and they build up all these reserves, the famine happens. And then there's a couple years of famine. After a couple years of famine, Joseph's brothers end up standing before him trying to buy food for their family as the famine has hit Canaan as well as Egypt. He eventually reveals himself to them, sends them back to their father to bring the whole family to wait out. So turn all the way to the end of Genesis now, chapter 50, because I fast-forwarded through a lot there. And they're now in Egypt to wait out the famine. Genesis 50, verse 19, he says this, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly again, God proving that he has a plan to save, that he will save. And he's going to save first the Jews from this bondage. For reasons the Bible doesn't explain, they stay there after the famine ends. One of those mysteries to me. The famine went on for another 5 years, but they stayed after the famine was over. The Bible doesn't tell us why. All we know is that they did. Could they have been put into slavery that quickly? No, probably not. There was probably another reason, but we don't know what it is. There's a 400-year gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. In that time, 75 people went into Egypt, 75 people of Jacob, his 12 sons, their wives and children, 75 people total went into Egypt. And after 400 years, the estimates are somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in the nation of Israel in 400 years. They flourish in that place where they ended up. Next time we're going to get into Exodus. We'll jump right into it next time. Exodus is rich with the language of the Gospels. That's one of the things I'm going to point you to regularly. Throughout Exodus, we're going to see the language of the Gospels. In fact, Exodus is compared. Exodus is to the Old Testament what the Gospels are to the New Testament. You see gospel language all throughout this. Redemption, atonement, sacrifice, all of those things we're going to see all throughout the book of Exodus. And so I'm going to draw your attention to that. And so one of my objectives in this study through this book is to show how this book applies to us in 2016. How do we as New Testament believers apply the reality and the truths of the book of Exodus, which was written thousands of years ago? How do we apply that to today, to our lives? Jesus set us free, right? Well, we know that. He set us free. He tells us that in John 8:36. The Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the greatest expression of our freedom is obedient worship to the God who loves us and His Son who saved us. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth.
He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.